chapter 2. And we're going to begin at verse 11, and a little bit of an overlap from where we left off last week. Say a couple things in that and go to our main text this morning. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject to the Lord, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Let us pray. Father, as we think about these issues of the authority of government and the Christian's relationship to government, we pray that you would give us wisdom on those times when it is our call and duty to disobey, and also not to neglect those times when we are called to truly obey government. In Jesus' name, amen. Our text begins with an exhortation of what we considered last week, that we have a strong sense of our identity as those who belong to God, that have been redeemed out of the world, and we are to see ourselves as those who are a chosen race, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that we once were not a people, and now we are the people of God. We had once not received mercy, and now we have. And then verse 11 gives the exhortation that we live as sojourners and exiles in this world. We are pilgrims in this world, looking toward a final home and final redemption. And many of the things that we encounter in this life, those various passions, wage war against our souls. And then it goes on to beginning things that lead right into our main text today. In verse 12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. That phrase, the day of visitation, has been debated. It doesn't seem likely that unbelievers will glorify God on the day when Christ returns, other than it unwillingly so. Many commentators point that it could refer to the day of the visitation in the unbeliever's life when God calls them to salvation through a faithful witness of believers that he knows and he observes. That perhaps best fits the context. Peter goes on in this text to speak about the Christian's duty to the state, which is also part of that observable witness among Christians. Remember that in the Roman Empire, some of the persecution that came against Christians was because they couldn't acknowledge that Caesar was Lord and that he was God. But they did have the duty to submit to the good laws of the Roman Empire. There were many good ones as well as bad ones. And I want us to focus on this part of the text this morning. This text in 1 Peter 2 is one of the key passages dealing with the Christian's relationship to the state. We read Romans 13 earlier, and later in the sermon we'll look at another one in Matthew chapter 22. As Christians, how do we relate to government? This morning we're going to consider first the nature of the state, the Christian's obligations to the state, and the issue of civil disobedience. Each of these issues could be a sermon series just about in themselves, but we're going to look at some of the main elements this morning. First, the nature of the state. The state is to serve as a form of common grace to restrain evil and reward good behavior. We see in 1 Peter 2:14, are to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. Might keep your finger there and look back at Romans 13 in verses 3 and 4. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. On a fundamental level, government is force. It is forcefully there to restrain evil and reward good behavior when it's operating properly. Even on a small level, sometimes we see that. R.C. Sproul mentioned that he had bought a house in a particular neighborhood and didn't really notice in the contract that there was a clause forbidding sports equipment on the property. And he just happened to put up a basketball hoop in the kind of the edge of the driveway. And pretty soon he got a notice from the subdivision that it was illegal in that neighborhood. And he said, well, he took it down because he was supposed to obey the rules. He'd signed the contract. But he said, if I hadn't taken that down, they might have, you know, instigated a fine and ultimately called the police, and force would have been exercised to remove the something like a basketball hoop. But that might be a very light illustration, but, you know, whatever we do that breaks a law of the state can ultimately lead to more and more force being applied. We also see that government is established by God. We see in 1 Peter 2, 13 and 14, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil, to praise those who do good, first part of 15, for this is the will of God. And then you look over in chapter 13, it's very direct in verse 1, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. I think it's interesting, when Paul is writing that, it's Nero. That's the emperor of Rome. Not a shining star of morality or sanity, really. But he is recognizing there is a order established by God. Now, there are exceptions to this, as we'll observe in a moment. But the right now, I want us to grasp the principle that under ordinary circumstances, we are to obey the laws of the state. If we do engage in civil disobedience, it must be well considered and have a strong biblical foundation. Or some of the practical obligations the Christian has to the state. The text we've just looked at do give some concrete examples. One of them is taxes. It's April 15th, comes around each year. And in Romans 13, verses 6 and 7, for because of this, you also pay taxes, so the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. There's a legitimate basis in Scripture for governments charging taxes. We never like that very much. But here Paul reaches the conclusion of what he said in the first part of Romans 13 and really what Peter is saying. Government is established by God for the purpose of dispensing justice, and believers are to submit to the state not only from a negative moment of motive of fear and punishment, but also from a positive moment, motive of our conscience. Because all of this is true, Christians are to pay their taxes. Refusing to pay taxes while claiming submission to the state is inconsistent. Now, this issue was directly addressed by Jesus. If you look at Matthew chapter 22, starting at verse 15. It's one of the times when they're trying to trap Jesus. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully and do not care about anyone's opinion." Boy, you talk about being obsequious. "You're not swayed by appearances. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard that, they marveled, and they left him and went away. Of course, they were trying to trap him. If he answered that they should pay it, it would anger the Jewish nationalists. If he said not to pay it, he'd be in trouble with the Roman government. Another issue was also involved. Jewish law forbade the use of icons in any form, so when Jewish coins were minted, they didn't have any icons or images on them. An example of the intensity of emotion surrounding this issue was seen in AD 26 when Pontius Pilate posted some Roman icons around Jerusalem. Massive civil disobedience erupted and Pilate had to take down the icons. The Pharisees and their disciples, "Should we pay the tax?" Well, Jesus asked them for a coin, denarius, which was a Roman coin minted in Gaul. It was unusual for common people to have this coin. But the high priest, the Herodians, and other members of the tax-exempt upper council used it, even with their passions about icons and images. The coin, of course, had Caesar's image and bore an inscription that referred to Caesar as divine. The fact that the Pharisees had the coin was one point of their hypocrisy. This group that were supposedly so concerned about the Mosaic law should not have had a coin bearing Caesar's image. But the hypocrisy extends further. By possessing a Roman coin, they were benefiting from the Roman economic structure and strength of the Roman Empire. And yet their question asks whether one should fulfill a fundamental civil financial responsibility to that government that they themselves benefited from. In fact, a lot more than the others there. Jesus asked them whose image was on the coin, and they, of course, said Caesar's. So when he said, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." John and Paul Feinberg, in their very fine ethics work, Ethics of a Brave New World, said, "Jesus is saying some things rightfully belong to Caesar and should be given to him. Jesus does not specify everything in that group, but context demands that it include tax money. In addition, Jesus says some things belong to God and should be given to him. Jesus' answer affirms both the right of the government to demand from its people to fulfill certain responsibilities and the legitimacy of God to require allegiance in things pertaining to himself. In sum, Jesus affirms two fundamental points in regard to government. First, government has a legitimate right to demand that its people fulfill certain responsibilities. And second, it is appropriate to distinguish between the things of the state and the things of God. Jesus essentially said to pay the tax, but he also affirmed that the state does not have unlimited authority. And this text became very important to Christians as persecutions began. That the state did not have the authority to demand that they worship the emperor or the pagan gods. Come back to this when we consider civil disobedience. Of course, in light of this, do you pay your taxes? Do you report what you're supposed to and honestly pay the taxes you owe? Part of the Christian living is being obedient to God in everything he says, not just the things we like, which includes paying taxes. And of course, sometimes we struggle with how government misuses money. And it does. And there are many things that are supported that are evil causes. And we need to recognize there are primary and secondary moral obligations. We have certain obligations. The government has obligations. We're held accountable for the obligations we are to fulfill. Government is held accountable for the obligations it is to fulfill. On a very simple level, there are even driving laws, speed limits, safety rules, stop signs, and there are moral ramifications to the way you drive your automobile. Drunk driving, driving under influence, those kind of things, you can end up killing people. The reason they post speed limit laws around school is so you don't run over a child. Several years ago, after inventing radar, being one of the main inventors, Sir Robert Watson Watt was arrested in Canada for speeding. And he'd been caught in a radar trap. And he wrote a little poem, said, "Pity Sir Robert Watson Watt, strange target of his radar plot. And this, with others I could mention, a victim of his own invention." But the basic idea in all of this is that Christians do bend over backwards to obey the laws of the land. And this is an important principle to have in place before we begin the second part of our discussion on the issue of civil disobedience. Whether it's taxes or speed laws or many other things, we seek to obey those. However, as we just considered some of the strongest texts in the New Testament on this, there are texts for us to recognize that earthly government is delegated authority, and as such, it errs. Those passages that state that government is established by God for the restraint of evil and the preservation and enhancement of good, and that's mentioned in these texts. What should be our response when the earthly government does the opposite of that call? When it restrains good and enhances evil. Well, many Christians simply take their moral cues from what is legal. But we have the responsibility before God to evaluate human law in light of the law of God. In fact, when you look at the abortion laws in America in the 1960s, the statistics were the vast majority of people were opposed to abortion on demand. As soon as it became legalized in Roe v. Wade, that number dropped dramatically in terms of people opposed to it, simply because now it was the law of the land. They took their moral cue from what was legal and not what Scripture said or God said. And one statement said, "We are sorry that the laws in Nebraska and the orders of Cass County District Court ran counter to our conscience. We could not violate our conscience even if no one in Nebraska shared the same conscience." Written by Pastor Etheret Sullivan, who refused to obey a court order to close a Faith Christian school operated by his church in Louisville, Nebraska. The church had ordered the school to close until such a time as agreed to only use state-certified teachers. Sullivan refused to close the school because he believed that to submit to the state certification under such circumstances would have been equivalent to saying that Jesus is not my Lord or Lord of the church and the church's school. Now, whether you agree with him or not politically, this type of action raises the question of civil disobedience against human government. And civil disobedience is usually defined as a public, nonviolent, and conscientious act contrary to law, usually done with the intent to bring about a change in the policies or the laws of the government, bringing attention to it. When you look at Jesus' statement in Matthew 22:21, when he said, "Get rendered to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God." This statement of Jesus was a radical statement in the ears of the original hearers. The ancient world's concept of the state was much more absolute than the way we usually think about it. There wasn't anything you don't render to Caesar. John Davis, in his book, Evangelical Ethics, says, Thortham acknowledging an unlimited authority of the state over life of man, the words of Jesus relativize the power of human government by relating it to the more comprehensive and abiding claims of God. A Christian understanding of the authority of the state recognizes that no human authority is absolute. All authorities are ultimately subject to God, from whom their authority derives. In fact, the second part of Jesus' statement, render to God the things that are God's, qualify our obligation to the state. In fact, in 1 Peter 2:17, as in if you call him, so that's chapter 1, sorry, 17. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Well, there is a call to honor the emperor, but notice it comes after fearing God. Consequently, the government that persecutes the righteous and perpetuates evil in total disregard of God's law is not the servant of God, but rather the enemy of God. 1 Peter 2 and Romans 13, in stating that the ruler is God's servant, implies that the ruler must rule in accordance with the divine standard of justice. Psalm 94, verses 21 to 22 states, can a corrupt throne be allied with you, one that brings on misery by its decrees? They band together against the righteous and condemn the innocent to death. A strong biblical record exists for disobeying human government and authority when it conflicts with the commands of God. When human authority commands you to do something contrary to the law of God or forbids you to do what God has commanded, you're not only to disobey, but you have the moral obligation before God to disobey. We have some examples of that. For example, in Exodus 1, verses 15 to 22, remember that Pharaoh had commanded the Hebrew midwives to kill all the boy babies. They came back to Pharaoh and said, well, the Israeli women are different than we are. They had their babies so fast we can't get there. And God blessed them. God blessed their households for their actions. But it was an act of civil disobedience. They directly disobeyed Pharaoh. Perhaps some of the prime examples of that would be in the book of Daniel. Remember in Daniel 3 when Nebuchadnezzar set up the golden idol and commanded everyone to kneel at the sound of all the music. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to kneel. He threatened to throw them in the fiery furnace. He said, you can do what you want. We believe God is able to deliver us, but even if he doesn't, we're not going to bow. You know the story. God did miraculously deliver them. They didn't even have the smell of smoke on their garments. A little bit later in the book, now the Persian Empire, Medo-Persian Empire is in charge, and the satraps, the rulers, are trying to trap Daniel. Got the king to sign a decree that no one could pray to the king, to Darius, except for the next 30 days. They had to pray to him, or they'd be thrown into the lion's den. Daniel's response was immediately go up and pray. He's thrown into the lion's den, and of course the lions don't eat him. When they threw all the leaders, the satraps, and some of their families in, it said the lions lunged at them, and their bones are being broken and crunched before they even hit the ground. You usually didn't see that part of the story in the children's books. You didn't see that part. In Acts 4, verses 19 to 20, as the gospel began to spread in Jerusalem area, the Sanhedrin commanded Peter and John not to preach about this Jesus anymore. And Peter answered, judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. We cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. And later in the same command came, another time, Peter and the other apostles replied, we must obey God rather than men. in Acts 5:29. Down through church history, the church has affirmed the importance of obeying God's commands rather than human government when the two conflict. For example, the early Christian martyrs were martyred because of their refusal to acknowledge Caesar as Lord. In AD 165, Justin Martyr and his companions refused to yield to the command of the emperor to sacrifice to pagan gods. What did I just say his name was? Justin Martyr. That's where he got his name. He was killed. They reported to us, said, "Do what you will, we are Christians and offer no sacrifice to idols." Polycarp was likely a disciple of the Apostle John, according to record. When he was 86, was put on trial for not acknowledging Caesar was Lord. He was in an arena, and the governor said to him, "You don't make the confession." He said, 86 years, my Lord has been faithful to me, and I will not deny him now." He said, "I have lions." It was basically, he said, "What are you waiting for? Bring them out." And didn't quite know what to do with that, this old guy. So he sent a crier around the arena and said, "Polycarp has confessed to being a Christian." And he said, "We have fire." And he said, "You threaten me with a fire that burns for a moment, unaware that there's an eternal fire." And they rushed forward and burned him at the stake. It was an irony of the time that the Jews who were there, the Sabbath day, they didn't mind going out and picking up sticks and lumber and building the fire around him. Thomas Aquinas, in his Summa Theologica, addressed the question whether human law binds man in conscience. And he recognized the crucial distinction between just and unjust laws. He wrote that laws that are unjust by virtue of opposing the divine good must no wise be observed. John Calvin taught the authority of human rulers was always subject to that of God. Quoting him, said, "The Lord is the King of kings, who must alone be heard. If they command anything against him, let it go unesteemed." And then, of course, in kind of typical 16th century flamboyant language, he said, "If they command anything against him, against God, you're to spit in the face of the magistrate." So, 16th century was not a genteel time in language. And you may remember at the Nuremberg trials, one of the big defenses of the Nazi soldiers, guards, was we just followed the law. We were just obeying our commanders. And if you ever saw the movie, there was a very dramatic scene by Spencer Tracy, but he made the point there's a law higher than human law that you are to obey, up to the cost of your life. I have a good friend, Keith Boudreau. I know some know him. Kathy here knows him. He had smuggled Bibles for a couple of years into Eastern Europe, back into every country in Eastern Europe except the Soviet Union itself. I remember him telling about many of the experiences. He said the East German border was the hardest to cross, very exacting. But it was with open doors, and he helped develop their strategy for getting Bibles and materials into the countries. And he said at first, he really thought about it. He said, "We're obviously breaking their laws, bringing the Bibles in." But Acts 5:29, "We have to obey God rather than man," was very prominent in his thinking. And he brought out the fact, I remember talking about as a general principle, we obey government. But there is a higher law that ultimately we're to obey. And he has some very harrowing stories at times. He almost got caught several times. Well, there are some guidelines to consider. First, you must be clearly convinced that what the state enjoins is unjust and against the law of God. Scripture must inform your conscience and not emotion or reaction. Along that line, there was a man I knew in San Antonio, heard he was in jail, and went to see him and said, "What went on?" He said, "Well, there was a place I just wanted to park. It had a no parking sign, but I just thought I needed to park there, so I parked there. I think he had about 170 tickets or something like that, and finally got arrested. And he said, I refuse to pay any fine. I'm just going to be in jail. Well, that's just idiocy. Say it plainly. And second, normal channels of addressing the injustice have proven fruitless. And since we live in a society where we can vote, very rare privilege in world history, there should be a consideration toward due process first. Third, the moral obligations of the injustice in the law must outweigh the moral reasons in favor of obedience. Sometimes people protest a bad law and end up breaking a lot of good laws in doing so. And their protest is worse than the actual law they're protesting. And also, care should be taken not to break a good law. One real example of this being fought through very carefully was a friend of mine in seminary. Mentioned him before. He was Sunday Joseph in Uganda under Idi Amin. He was the one whose church of 10,000 was killed on one Sunday by Idi Amin soldiers. And he said, as a neighboring country began to invade, he said, the Christians were really considering, should we ally against Idi Amin or not? And he said, we took seriously the passages of obeying government. But he said, we begin to think about all the things Amin did, that he punished the righteous and rewarded the most wicked of the society horribly. And he became a part of the Revolutionary Army to help overthrow Amin. And when we think about these principles, notice that all of these in both texts of Scripture, in Romans 13 and 1 Peter, flow out of the fact of who we are as God's people. They flow out in 1 Peter chapter 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. All these ethical admonitions flow out of the fact of who you are as redeemed people of God. They flow out of the fact that you are redeemed through faith in Jesus and are only saved by faith in Jesus. That there's no other way of salvation. And to depart from faith in Jesus is to seal your doom, essentially, for eternity. So we are called to believe in him, and then we have ethical exhortations that flow from that. Not that we are good or do certain ethical things in order to be right with God. It goes the other direction. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for all the ethical instructions and commands of Scripture. But we do recognize that those come out of a real salvation, a real redemption that we have through what Jesus has done for us. That we can stand before you only because of Christ. We thank you for Jesus' life and death and resurrection, and the God-breathed scriptures given to us that instruct us. We thank you that as we read the Bible, we are hearing the mouth of God speak. We pray that we would never take that privilege lightly or try to set up our own thoughts, our own mindset concerning it, but submit to what is true and right from you. In Jesus' name. We also pray for our country.